Good morning. If you would, turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's living and active word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you enable us to see Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I have personally felt the weight of this day for several months now. I know many of you have as well. The Sunday after the departure of our now retired senior pastor, Brad, his wife, Wendy. I know that many of us have a feeling of weightiness today, heaviness, maybe sadness, lostness even. Where do we go from here? Brad's not in his chair. Brad and Wendy are not there. By the way, we left that open today. me or Clint, neither one of us wanted to sit there today. And so on a day when the temptation is to either panic about our church's future or cling to its past, what would God have us do? What would Brad and Wendy have us do if they were sitting here with us this morning? Well, they would have us remember our vision, remember why we are here. And so today, to that end, we're beginning a sermon series in the book of Acts that I, Michael McCulty, and others from our church will be preaching through until God brings our new pastor. And just a side note, the next 2 weeks will be different, but then we'll jump back in Acts, so don't worry. So why Acts? Well, two reasons. Number one, Acts is fixated on the early church's vision and mission. They were to be Spirit-empowered witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. And number two, the followers of Jesus in Acts found themselves like we find ourselves this morning in a season of massive transition. So in our passage today, Jesus finishes his earthly ministry and prepares to send his Spirit to continue the work. So I invite you to turn in your bulletin to the back, the very back of your bulletin, and look at the top, and you'll see there the vision of Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. In times of transition, it's crucial to remember our vision, what we desire our church to be. Because though much is changing, this vision remains the same. We are a community of the coming kingdom, bringing hope to a broken world. And so to that end, we're going to look at this vision today through these verses in Acts 1. And first, we need to see the king of this kingdom. Our vision speaks of the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God. You know, every kingdom has a king. That's kind of what makes a kingdom, right? You have to have a king to have a kingdom. In fact, you can't have a kingdom without a king, I guess a queen in some cases. And so who is the king of this coming kingdom? For my ordination exams is one of the questions that all the guys wished that they would get because it was such a gimme, was this. Who is the king and head of the church? Everyone loved that question. The answer, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the king and head of the church. I remember in one of my first meetings with Brad, when I first got to the church, this question came up. It must have been on his mind at the time. And he said how thankful he was that he wasn't the king and head of this church, that Jesus is. Last Sunday, Brad reminded us. He said, "This church was never about me. It's always been about Jesus. He's the one we need to see with fresh eyes." So the 11 remaining disciples in Acts 1, they find themselves in this time of enormous change and transition. The resurrected Christ was about to ascend to heaven so that he could send his Spirit. I would argue that's a good bit more transition than we are in this morning. And so we see Jesus here as king of God's kingdom. Now, what do we see about Jesus as king? Well, first, we see that Jesus is an active king. Look in verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So Acts is Luke's second book. Luke was a medical doctor at the time. We can learn a lot about him. We'll see him later in Acts. And he wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and then Acts. And so this is his second book, his first being the Gospel of Luke. He dedicates both to Theophilus. He's kind of a mysterious guy. That word Theophilus can either mean lover of God or beloved of God. And so the books of Luke and Acts are gifts, not only to Theophilus, but to all lovers of God, to all who are beloved of God. And so that's us this morning. And so in Luke's first book, the book we know as Luke, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. How could that be? Luke ends where Acts begins, with Jesus ascending to heaven. In Acts 1, right from the get-go, Jesus is about to ascend and be gone. So how could it be that Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach? Well, only if his second book, Acts, records what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And so this title of Acts is deceptive. Some Bibles have it, I know mine does here, as the Acts of the Apostles. And we do see the apostles doing a lot of acts and teaching and things throughout the book, of course. But whose acts are these, really? I like the title that John Stott suggests a little better. The Acts of Jesus by His Spirit through the Apostles. And so we see that the book of Luke records what Jesus did on earth, from earth. And the book of Acts records what Jesus continued to do on earth, from heaven. And so when did the works of Jesus finish? When did he finish these works that he continued in Acts? He hasn't. He's not done yet. He's still doing. He's still teaching. Jesus is still doing and teaching here at Altadena Valley in this time of transition. He's doing it even now. And he's doing it through each of you. You are part of what Jesus is doing and teaching by the Holy Spirit in this time. Jesus is an active king. Jesus is working. Now notice the order there. What Jesus began to do and then teach. Jesus did not just do, and he did not just teach. He did both. And his doing verified his teaching. It was the evidence that his teaching was real. Jesus was more than talk. He embodied his teachings. An early church father points to one example. In Matthew 5, when Jesus said, "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Well, Jesus gave not only his cloak, but his blood. He did give his cloak, but he gave his whole self. Jesus is not only an active king, he is also a king on mission. Look in verse 2 there. Jesus is on mission. He never lost sight of his purpose to seek and to save the lost. And we see in verse 2 that before Jesus ascended, he gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, my parents used to let me babysit my two younger siblings when we were growing up. I don't know why they let us do that, but they let me do that. And I remember before they would leave the house, every time they would sit us down or pull us aside and say, "Here's the instructions. You know, here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. Here's where you, here's our number, but please don't call us." It was essentially these commands that they would leave us before they left. Well, what commands did Jesus give before he departed, before he ascended to heaven? "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." This command still applies to us today. It's still in effect. It's still what we're to do. Like Jesus, we are to be on mission. We have the same mission that King Jesus had and has. Well, Jesus is also not just on mission, he's a living king. Jesus is alive. In verse 3, we see this. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, this phrase "presented himself" is significant. It has this sense of giving yourself, presenting, showing yourself to someone for a specific purpose. After his resurrection, Jesus did not show himself to his disciples for his own benefit. "Oh, look at me, guys, I'm back." Jesus did it for them. Jesus showed himself for us. Appearing to them, we read, over a span of 40 days to make absolutely sure that there was no doubt that he is alive. It says that there were many proofs that he gave. Well, of all the many proofs that Jesus offered them over those 40 days, I love the scene Luke records when the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples and they think that they see a spirit. "This is a ghost. Is this? Who is this? What is this?" Luke 24, verse 41 says, "While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." I love that Jesus is, "Hey, do you guys have anything in the pantry?" And they're just like, "Is this a ghost?" The last thing Jesus had done with them before he was arrested was to eat with them. He ate the Passover meal with them. And now he's eating with them again, as if to say, "I'm just as alive now as I was then. I'm eating." What better proof of Jesus' aliveness than eating? It's so mundane, so human. We all do it, right? We eat. Jesus is a living king. And this king was forming a community of his coming kingdom. And so that brings us to our second section here. A community of the coming kingdom. The king's community. In verses 4 through 7, we see a picture of this early community, which we know now as the church. And so let's look at, what is this community like? Well, first, this community of the coming kingdom is defined by the presence of the king. And if you think about most kingdoms throughout the history of the world, is the king super accessible and like everybody in the kingdom knows the king personally? No, kings are, you know, at best you may see the king from a long distance in some royal procession. The king is, you know, often kind of a distant figure to most people in the kingdom. Not so with King Jesus. This is bigger than it seems. Verse 4 says, while staying with them, this could also be translated taking salt with them. That was a way of saying eating together. And so God in flesh, Jesus, is eating with sinners. That is a big deal. This is what was lost in the garden, wasn't it? When Adam and Eve's intimate fellowship with God was broken by their sin. And then in Revelation, we see another garden, a heavenly garden, where God and his people will once again be face to face in fellowship. There's a tree, there's a river, there's fruit in this heavenly garden. They'll be eating together at the wedding feast of the Lamb, taking salt together again. And so we could see all of salvation history as the journey between these two gardens and the lengths to which God would go to enjoy that intimate fellowship again. To say, I know that you lost this garden, but I'm going to bring you to another one. I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring you to this heavenly garden. And so we see pictures of God dwelling with his people all throughout the Bible. The pillar of cloud and fire walking, going with Israel through the wilderness. The tabernacle set in the midst of the people. And the temple in Jerusalem, which was a central place that all people would go to. All fulfilled in Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. The king said, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The community of the coming kingdom is a community defined by the presence of the king. It's unlike any other kingdom. But it's not just that. It's also a community awaiting God's promises. It's a community of the promise. Look in verse 4. Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now we'll see that this is the promise of the Holy Spirit that later we'll see fulfilled in Acts 2 at Pentecost. But this isn't God's only promise to his people. God's people have always been awaiting God's promises. Most have been fulfilled today, but we still await some of God's promises, chiefly of those, Jesus' return. And so as we'll sing later, we will stand as children of the promise, what we heard sung. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. We are children of God's promises. And not only that, we are also a community transformed by the Spirit. This community of the coming kingdom is completely different than any other kingdom. It's a community totally changed by the Holy Spirit. One of God's promises to his people was to give the Holy Spirit. And Jesus reminded them in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It would actually be 10 days after Jesus, between his ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Remember what Jesus told his disciples before his death in John 16? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What help would the Spirit give? Jesus called the Holy Spirit a helper, the helper. What help would the Spirit give? Well, we see a glimpse of this in the word baptized. This word, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That word baptized, it was a word that was used obviously in the Bible, but also outside of the Bible in other Greek writings. And one of those was used in 200 BC by a guy named Nicander. He was a Greek poet. And he used this word and a recipe for making pickles. And so he said that in the recipe, the cucumber, take a cucumber, baptize that cucumber. That's the word he used in the recipe. That's the word translated here, baptize. Baptize it in a vinegar solution, and it will never be the same again. That would be transformed into a pickle. And whether you like pickles or not, it's not the point. The point is that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit brings about a total transformation. A pickle is not a cucumber, but this is a bigger transformation. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is more than just a small thing. Water touches the outside of the body, but the Holy Spirit changes the inside, transforms everything. That after Jesus and the Holy Spirit do their work in the heart, everything is different, and everything is becoming more and more like Jesus. And so it's a community transformed by the Spirit. And lastly, what we see here is that it is a community of the coming kingdom. Now, what does that mean? It's in our vision. We should know what that means. Well, in verses 6 through 7, we see that the disciples did not know what that meant. They still were very confused about the kingdom of God. And so they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Calvin noted that there are as many errors in that question as there are words. And so a few of the things that they were confused about, number one, the disciples were confused about the nature of the kingdom. And that word restore, will you restore the kingdom? That word means to bring it back, to bring something back to the way it once was. It shows that they still thought that Jesus had come to restore Israel to its former greatness, to bring a kingdom with borders, a kingdom you could see on a map, maybe like the kingdom under King David, where things were great. They were confused about the nature of the kingdom. They're also confused about the members of the kingdom. And say, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples expected a national kingdom, a kingdom of Israel made up of Israelites, people like us. And then they're not just the members, but they're also confused and obsessed with the timing of the kingdom. Will you at this time? Is it now? That the disciples expected an immediate kingdom. Hey, Jesus, you know, you've just gone through a lot of suffering. You've died, you've resurrected. That's awesome. Now, can we move past all that hard stuff and just get to the good kingdom? Is it now? And Jesus' response in verse 7 shows that the most important question was not when, but what. What kind of kingdom? This would be a totally different kind of kingdom than what they expected. This kingdom would be a kingdom that would bring hope to a broken world. And so that brings us to this last section here, bringing hope to a broken world. Jesus continued in verse 8 to recalibrate his disciples, to say, no, it's not that. The kingdom of God is not the kind of earthly power that you're thinking about, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so here Jesus identifies the primary task of this community of the coming kingdom. And it's summed up in one word, witness. They were to be witnesses of Jesus. And this word witness is the primary theme of Acts. We see it throughout the book 13 times to describe this task of the apostles and Jesus' followers. Later in chapter 1, when the 11 disciples, you know, after Judas was no longer, the 11 remaining disciples saw the need to replace Judas. And Peter puts it like this. He said, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That this was crucial. If there was one thing that they were looking for in this new disciple, this 12th apostle, it was crucial that that one chosen to replace Judas was an eyewitness, was one who knew Jesus' ministry firsthand, one who had seen him after his resurrection. Why? It was because these 12 apostles would be the foundation of the church. They were the first witnesses. They were all believers who are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection now are because of these first witnesses. And so the word translated witness here literally means one who attests to the fact or truth of something. It's as simple as saying, this happened, or this is true. Trust me, I was there, I saw this, this happened. It's like the man Jesus healed from blindness who told the Pharisee, they were questioning, who healed you and were you really blind? And the man said, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I don't know much. I just know that when my eyes were opened, there was this man, and his name is Jesus. That's all I know. I'm a witness of Jesus. Now, it's remarkable that the salvation of the whole world, of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, depends on something so simple. Bringing hope to a broken world through witness. This is not the territorial kingdom that the disciples expected. The kingdom is not spread by soldiers, but by witnesses. Instead of military or political power, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will get supernatural power that will propel you out from hiding into bold witnesses. Disciples, remember when I told you at the very beginning that I will make you fishers of men? That's an impossible task on your own, but I'm going to give you power by the Holy Spirit, and you'll catch a lot of fish. And so this kingdom is for more than just Israel, too. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that is, people have noted that as a kind of table of contents for Acts, where we see the witness in Jerusalem, and then it blossoms out and it goes to Judea and Samaria. A lot of that is through suffering and persecution that is making it spread. And then we see it going to the end of the earth by the end of Acts, and in their day to Rome, and we see it today as well. And so the rest of Acts shows this outward movement of the gospel to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we see that one thing just to note is that there is suffering involved in witness. And we'll see that as we go in Acts, that this task of witnesses involves suffering because people don't want to know about Jesus. Many people, the same people who wanted Jesus to die before this, still didn't like him. And so that is the same for us today. Witness will involve suffering. And so after Jesus said this, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while the disciples were gazing into heaven, behold, two men, these are angels, stood by them in white robes and said, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, bodily, visibly, in glory. And Jesus knows that bringing hope to a broken world is an impossible task apart from him, apart from the Holy Spirit's power. And so the disciples gazed into heaven. Put yourself in their shoes. Jesus, where are you going? Hold on. Half of it was probably just awe at Jesus. And half of it was, hold on, Jesus, what in the world do we do now? You used to tell us where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to be doing. What do we do now? Well, the angels snap them out of their stupor. They say, why do you stand looking into heaven? That's not the place. That's not where you need to be. Jesus will come back, yes, and you'll see him when he does. But until he does, we have work to do. We got to get busy. In the meantime, until Jesus returns, don't gaze upwards in nostalgia, but outwards in compassion to a lost world. And let me say that there are thousands just right around Altadena Valley, right around here, who don't know Jesus as King. Daniel and I lived in one of the apartment complexes behind Heavenly Donuts for over four years, and most of our neighbors were not believers. They did not know Jesus. There is work to be done, y'all. Brothers and sisters, we have two paths to choose from today. One is to be fixated on the past. And let me say, God has done awesome things in the past. That's something we should give thanks for. We shouldn't skip over that. But we should also not be fixated on the past, trapped in it, paralyzed, so that we can't move forward. And also, part of that first path involves being anxious about the future. That's also a temptation that I have, that maybe many of us have. What will we do without Brad and Wendy? What kind of pastor will we have? And maybe the biggest question, which we can relate to the disciples on this, the timing. When will he arrive? When's it going to happen? Well, I would recommend against that path. Here's the path that Jesus would have us to travel. It's a path of being humbly dependent on the Holy Spirit in the present, joyfully dependent, to be about what this church has always been about, to be a community of the coming kingdom, bringing hope to a broken world by the power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the ascended Christ, the true King and head of the church. We will. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for King Jesus. We praise you that just like Jesus' ascension, you have appointed and fixed the times for all of this transition for us as well. God, but we praise you most of all for King Jesus, the true King and head of this church and the church. Father, would you fix our eyes on Jesus so that we might be about this vision of bringing hope to a broken world and loving one another as this community together. May these offerings and tithes be to that end as well. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.